We have a wonderful speaker who will be sharing her heart and her thoughts with us this morning. This woman is Val Snegvik, and she is extraordinary. Val was on staff here at Reservoir for many, many years. She spoke here many a time, and from time to time, we still get to hear her, even as she's in a new role of life, teaching piano and being a wonderful and engaged part of the many communities she is a part of. So join me in welcoming Val this morning. Thanks, Val.
Thanks, Kate. I'm really, really excited, feel privileged I get to talk this morning, and I'll just pray for us before we go on. God, I pray that you would flood this room by your Spirit and use the things I'm going to say and filter out anything that is not helpful. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I want to talk about facing fear and how this practice could help us access a good life if we're willing to mature. If you believe in a kind of destiny, you could also say this talk is about accessing the kind of life we were meant to live from God. I do think that can happen, no matter what we've been through, but I think it takes moving through some roadblocks. I want to start us off with a little clip from a series I'm enjoying these days called Crazy Ex-Girlfriend. It's on Netflix in its second series. It is not appropriate for children. It's very colorful, but it is extremely talented. The cast will break out into song in the middle of episodes. Some of them are originals. Some of them are covers for major motion, you know, musical numbers. And the director and star, Rachel Bloom, got an Emmy nomination last year, deservedly so, I think, for her role in this show. And in this thing we're about to see, which is family-friendly, the character Paula is trying to face her fears, and she shares with us some of her goals and ways of tackling them. But obviously, Paula has an hyperbolic set of solutions to her fears. And yet, strangely, Jesus' stories recorded in the Bible, they actually empathize with Paula's general struggle, albeit with slightly different recommendations. And in a story Jesus told about plants growing and different kinds of soil they can grow in, I'm finding that barriers to growth are both absolutely validated as real and threatening, but also that if we face them and persevere, we can grow and become extremely fruitful. Today, we are finishing our Sunday series on parables. Parables are these stories Jesus told, which have layers of meaning, and he doesn't always explain them. But we are lucky, the one we are talking about today, he did kind of demystify and talk about the meaning a little bit. I'm really excited to talk about this parable. I've looked at it so many times over the years, but I'm finding some fresh challenges and inspiration from it. So if you'll read with me from your program, I excerpted from the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel. We will read the parable, which starts at verse 4, which is the second section down, where it starts, verse 4, while a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. I put a couple other versions I'll mention later. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When Jesus said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." There he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. It seems like there's a sort of progression of faith Jesus is proposing. You have some kind of receptivity to an encounter with God. Let's say it's the words of God, or stories about God, or an experience of God's living presence. And it has a positive impact on you initially. Then you need a rich environment of replenishment. That's the image of water in the soil. Maybe it's a healthy faith community. I mean, we certainly hope this church, Reservoir Church, is a healthy place where we could grow in God for many, many years to come. And, you know, you might have other ways that you're spiritually growing. I think of Connie speaking a couple weeks ago where she said there was a period in her life where she had an experience with God, but she was putting down roots to really get in touch with God deeply loved her. And that was a period where she'd pulled back from work. It was before she went to grad school, and she thought, these are roots of faith. And then, as Jesus describes, there's this growth happening. There's this plant, and the New Living Translation used the word tender. So something's growing. Maybe you see results. You think, oh, it's my faith. It's got some evidence of something God's up to, and maybe that's empowered by my faith. Then comes along various thorny realities that apparently, according to Jesus' framing of the parable, were lurking there all along. Worries, status-seeking, pleasure-seeking. All of that grows up with the good stuff. And it's through perseverance in this rite of passage that we grow or we don't. Now, that sentence kind of corners me from every angle. I don't know about you. If we think life and faith are all about being responsible, then the life gets choked out of us. But then if we think, well, it's all about riches or pleasure, well, then the life gets choked out of us also. The thorns of worry, riches, and pleasure is the crux of my struggle this year. And how I want to focus our conversation today. It's those thorns, worries, riches, and pleasure seeking. Jesus says, without growing up past the thorns, we won't grow into full maturity. I don't want to choke, so how do I live? I want to talk about two ways that I'm applying this parable these days for me. One is personal in my family and dating life, and one is public around civic engagement and political activism. Now, regardless of our personal political convictions in the room, and I'm sure there's a diversity of them, whether we fall roughly on a politically conservative or politically liberal end of the spectrum, and regardless of marital status or gender identity and family life, both public and private life deal with worry and fear a great deal. Questions: how do we grow up with God to live the life that we're meant to live? Now, first, on the personal front, I am seriously dating someone right now, a wonderful and amazing man named James. But despite the immense amount of connection and joy that we share, I find that I'm experiencing worry and fear on a regular basis. We naturally, given our stage of life, talk about high-stakes things. And sometimes I am gripped by worry and fear, or even I am terrified. I want to say up front that I'm going to share some things about my experience, and I may have emotion about it because it's not entirely resolved. But I share them in service of our collective engagement with how to grow in God. And so I want you to please do whatever you need to do not to be distracted by emotion, by mine, but to engage your own story and think, well, how does this parable apply to me or not? In part, I'm terrified because circumstances are not ideal. Even if someday I were to have the best second marriage in the history of best second marriages, my life would not be tied up in a neat bow. My first husband died and left me and my three sons behind. And my boyfriend is divorced. So between the two of us, there is a tremendous amount of loss. And sad, difficult things are an ongoing part of our lives. We care about the seven children that we have between us and the many challenges that affect their well-being. We have our health to attend to, given our particular bag of medical issues. We have bills. In summary, we have 93 years between us of life, which gave us an opportunity to be scarred. And as I've told some of you before, I have an extremely hard time letting go of idealism of what life should look like. And particularly, I think it's hard for me to let go of what life should look like if I think God is in it. And on top of that, what makes my struggle worse is that I was routinely deceived and betrayed for over 10 years by a married couple whom I trusted as close as family. I would even say years ago, that one of the couple I considered my best friend. I was blinded by what seemed like their generosity and spiritual connection, and many others here in the Cambridge and Boston area, who I dearly love, were also fooled and suffered greatly financially and psychologically as a result. And one of the results of being betrayed is that I lost an ability to trust my own judgment or my gut feeling. So in the last 15 months, I have worried that my phone was being tapped, my house was bugged, and I'm dating a sociopath. Before meeting James, I also went on 5 dates, where after 3 dates, I was convinced the guy had bugged my house. Now, I have to tell you something about me if you don't know me very well. I am in weird territory because I tend to believe the best in people. So, for example, I've often thought if I met Adolf Hitler one day in the afterlife and knew he had a deathbed conversion, I would basically give him a hug. I mean, I just think the best of people. And then I was completely fooled. When in a dark space, I have looked my boyfriend in the eye and said, if you ever turn out to betray me, I will send my male friends to your house in the middle of the night to do bad things to you. Now, I've had the very positive presence of a therapist, in addition to friends and my sisters, who have offered me some help in navigating my fears. But I was duped, and I'm terrified of becoming duped and used again. It's truly thorny and threatening. This means considering future with someone is to risk being close to someone who might lie to me, betray me, and might prematurely die on me again. As my friend who's also widowed said, I wish I could just go on a date and ask someone, could you just show me your medical records to show me you haven't been diagnosed with some terrible disease? We want guarantees, and life has no circumstantial guarantees. We can think that maturing in faith means ensuring we and our loved ones will not have to suffer, and that we somehow protect ourselves from the presence of harm, evil, suffering, and failure. But the Bible gives no such theology. Now, churches might adopt a simplistic angle based on a few Bible verses, but the totality of the Holy Scriptures do no such thing. In fact, most of the Bible is written by prisoners, people in exile, friends and family betraying each other, people living under the rule of corrupt governments, and otherwise fraught and complicated times. Let me repeat that. The core of Scriptures are authored by people written in extremely chaotic, dark times. So they're facing worries and fears on like a capital W, worrisome time scale. And if I think for just a second, any hero of mine fulfilled their destiny through scary obstacles, huge and small. I just read last month, I don't know if you caught this Time magazine article, about 4 Syrian women, middle-class professional women who are now living as refugees in Greece and Turkey, and they're becoming parents. You know, one of them had other kids already. And they're basically wrapping their babies in blankets, and the first bath for the baby is in what looks like a donated Tupperware. And yet when they're interviewed, these women are talking about their hopes and dreams for their children. Our heroes tend to face tremendous roadblocks and worrisome circumstances. They have to decide whether those scary things will choke out their faith. And it's after they face their fears, not before them, that we learn about them. So my conclusion, it's completely understandable. It's even sympathetic for us to want to play it safe when worries and responsibilities come. And sometimes playing it safe smacks of wisdom. After all, we don't want to screw things up. But according to Jesus' parable of the plants and soils, it seems there is no neutral option when it comes to facing fears. We only can grow through them and keep growing up to become fruitful in life, or we stop growing altogether and basically die off. By the way, I want to just say a word regarding the quality of the soils, if you care about how Jesus frames this parable. I don't interpret the parable fatalistically, as if we're born good soil or we're born bad soil. There's a whole Christian tradition based on how you're born and how that fates your life. I interpret this parable more dynamically and Jesus' words functionally, which also has its roots in a stream of historic Christendom.
I think Jesus is saying, in essence, the perseverance of the plant described in Luke 8 is actually persevering through receiving God's words, putting down roots of faith, and then when hard times come, facing fears and worry every day for the rest of our lives. Why do I interpret that way? Because people are coming to Jesus, we read. They're asking questions. Hey, what'd you mean by that parable? And he's engaging them. So if he just thought, oh, you're just born good or bad, why would he answer their questions as they wrestle? Well, what does this mean practically for us, battling our worries about our personal lives? To persevere through worry, I go through the wisdom of professionals who prompt us to name the worries. And I'm sure I am not doing them or any of you in the field justice by saying, I think it means you name your worries and fears, and it takes some of the power out of them because you make them finite and known instead of that big hairy monster that lives under your bed that just gets bigger and bigger because you don't know what it is. And since in this room we're likely seeking a connection with God that's relevant, I would heartily suggest that we name our fears while actively inviting God to weigh in. Now, if you're into outlines, I left some space on the bottom half of that right side. Jot down some ideas if they strike you under the section about personal life. Some suggestions for maturing. So that listing of the fears, I'm going to model. So just complete the sentence in the way you would. I'm going to say, my worst fear is that. And you can make a list that sounds like this, or your own list. So my worst fear is that I will get stuck in a bad marriage. My worst fear is I will end up taking care of a sick spouse who dies on me again. Or that my kids will get hurt. Or that I will deeply hurt someone by my own failures and sins. Or that I will fundamentally be unhappy for the rest of my life. Or that other people will disapprove of my choices, judge me, and be nice to my face, but socially reject me behind my back. Or that I will never get to have a vacation in one of those exotic locations that people seem to go to. Then go positive. Battle your worries by thanking God for the good things in your life, even if those things are in the same general category that bumps up against your worries. What I mean by that is you can complete the sentence like, thank you, God, that. So I would say, thank you, God, that in my relationship with James, I experience kindness, patience, flexibility, and acceptance of me. Thank you that we're able to resolve conflict in a considerate and caring manner, admitting to our own faults from the heat of the moment. Thank you for my boys' general welfare and their enjoyment of life, each other, and new relationships. And thank you that even if things go bad, you won't leave us, but would be there to help us through anything. Now, I said there are two ways I apply Jesus' charge to persevere in that parable. The second way has a public frame for me. How not just to live my own personal life and deal with worries privately, but how do I engage with the world around me? Like many others in our country, in the last 18 months, engaging the nation's elections and cultural political scene, I have been alarmed and concerned to an extremely high degree with my awareness of world history and how bad sometimes does prevail in society. Right now, you might depend on funding for your job that now is in question. Maybe you're in a group of people that has been in a target of a lot of hate and violence. Or maybe you are afraid to be rejected for whom you voted for. Before I talk about how we can engage with our world in a way that does not become choked by worry and fear, I want to read from Luke 8 again. This helps me because it's a scene of who is around Jesus, who's partnering with him at the time he teaches that parable of the soils. So go back to the top left, the first verse of chapter 8. After this, it says, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Sorry. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. I want to focus in on this woman, Joanna, who I have never in my life given a thought to as an individual, except maybe I passed this and I thought, oh, that's cool. It's avant-garde that they're naming women as core partners to Jesus. Great. And I also want to focus in on Joanna's husband, Chuza. Now, what's the scene? There's this inner circle of traveling partners and followers with Jesus. The 12, referring to the 12 disciples, so James and John, the fishermen, Matthew, the tax collector, and others. And then there's Susanna, Mary, Joanna, and other women. Now, their condition gets described briefly. I'm not going to talk about how evil spirits or diseases might have impacted them, but suffice it to say, the Bible describes it as a pretty bad life. But hallelujah, they are better. Joanna and the others are clearly and uniquely close to Jesus. They are apparently financial investors in the traveling rabbi enterprise. So Joanna wakes up. If she's home, she probably does her domestic duties, and then she hits the hillside, walking miles and miles and miles with eventually thousands of people who are just traveling and following to be near Jesus and his wonderfulness and his power and also increasingly his polarizing presence as he makes some enemies. It's undoubtedly chaotic at times. Limited resources. It's exhausting. There's competitive infighting going on, and it's emotionally complex. Meanwhile, what does Joanna's husband, Chuza, do on a daily basis? Well, Chuza wakes up, and he goes to work managing the daily affairs of Herod Antipas' household. Herod, the ruler who ruled under Emperor Tiberius of Rome. Herod is known in ancient writings as the guy who had extortion, violence, even marrying his brother's wife while his brother's still alive, assigned to him. This is Chuza's job, is to manage this guy's household. I can imagine that at the end of their days, it was pretty intense conversation, if they were to be together even for the first thing, but to look at each other and say, well, what did you do today? I would have loved to hear the answer. Societal change was in the air at the start of the first century Eastern Mediterranean world. It's both encouraging and discouraging, scary and unpredictable. It's like 2017. Whether you describe yourself as politically liberal or conservative, I have not had this many conversations with strangers, neighbors, friends, family since 9/11 about how much worry and stress we're carrying around, as well as just the sadness of what money and the pull of status can do with power. And the potential to choke on our worry or just want to escape in pleasure. It's constant. I have never enjoyed food videos as much as I have this year. And whether you're conservative or liberal, I see people posting on Facebook like, please, let's just do something else. Like, name your favorite baseball player. You go. In the parable of soils, Jesus is saying, don't give up. Hang in there. Because our central temptation is to say, just give up and attend to our own personal lives. And Jesus is saying, if we persevere like that plant, we will produce a great crop over time. Now, it sounds nice, but how would this look in real life? Well, just this month, here's an example. In a way that some people feels too little too late, but other people think it's better late than ever. There were 100 prominent evangelical pastors who wrote a letter, and now it's grown to like 7,000 online with signatures, where they opposed the new president's ban to immigrants from 7 countries because of fear of the perception of what those people would be coming from those countries. Whatever you think of such a letter, and whatever you think of the term evangelical, I really don't care what your response is. Anything is fine. But I just think it must have been complex and filled with worry, each of those people who signed that letter, right? Concerning what is the impact of my civic action? And they had to face their fears of whatever that brought them. One of the signers said this, I quote, "For some people, embracing refugees is a political issue." That's evangelical author Lynn Hybels in her statement about the letter she signed. "For me as a Christian, speaking up for and caring for refugees is more an act of worship, an obedience to a God whose kingdom is global and whose mercies are new every morning." Lynn Hybels and her pastor colleagues, like Gordon Hugenberger, if you're familiar with Boston's Park Street Church, they have lots of ideas now how to move forward through our worries and fears, how to learn, how to read, how to act, and serve that movement in a loving direction so we don't choke on worry and fear this year. These folks have lots and lots of precedent, though, in their fellow people of faith, persevering to effect change in society. I have been carrying around in my head this winter 28 mostly young white Methodist pastors, all guys in this case, just sign of the times, I think, in 1962 in Mississippi. These guys were looking at the scene of hatred and the level of backlash against the movement to integrate schools, where, if you remember, in 1962, there's a riot against Old Miss being integrated. But really, at the local levels, little kids are trying to go to school together, and there's a lot of violence and police force, and the governor is against it. And these 28 pastors say, you know what? It's our faith connected with action in life. And they wrote a statement called Born of Conviction. And it basically reiterated the sentiments of what Lynn Hybels said, which caused her to write that letter with others. As a side note, I did find out a detail. Integrating the Mississippi schools, it started in 1954, right, with the Brown versus Board of Education. Last May of 2016, the last school in Mississippi was integrated. What's the point, you might ask? Well, perseverance, for one thing. It's the sense faith is not just for a moment or for our personal growth. As much as I spoke about battling personal worry, love your neighbor as yourself is considered Jesus' top command, along with loving God. So we could choose to stick our head in the sand, but then as so many wise people say, that is also a privileged option, which only would apply to some of us in this room anyway. Joanna and Chusa encourage me. We don't know the details of what they did, but clearly they did not give up because they keep showing up in the Gospels. In fact, some people think Joanna is one of the women at the tomb of Jesus on Easter. Their names just come up. They must have persevered. They're doing their thing when we see them. And some might say they're doing their thing they're called by God to do, unless they were stopped by God to do it. And I think to retreat from a world of complexity and live in an echo chamber of whatever persuasion is to shrink back from the opportunity to mature and be fruitful as Jesus described the plant. It doesn't mean there isn't risk and cost to persevering through our fears and trying to grow mature as people of faith. I've had a man sit in my living room on my couch and shake and seethe. He was so angry at me for something I had said, and he basically called me a heretic. I have also been F-bombed this year for posting an event on my personal Facebook page. I didn't respond to that last one in case you're curious, and I'll say a bit more about that in a second. By the way, we're in Boston, which is a heavily blue city, politically speaking. And if you're more conservative and you feel like, you know what, in the last 8 years, I have had things that I've thought about or economic policies I've hoped would go forward, and I really want some change in these areas, you have every right to express yourself and your values too. Why not take a risk? Persevere in being yourself, and you deserve to be accepted. Can we allow for complexity? Can we accept that sometimes we don't even know if our actions are the right ones to do, but we can still do our best? And then strangely, can we not totally worry about it? We need to wake up every day, face our fears again, work hard at whatever is just in front of us to do. We need to face our fears of losing relationships with people we've been close to. Face our fears of being judged as bigoted or judgmental or heretical or angry, or whiny, or out of touch. Let's face our fears of getting it wrong and failing at what is most important to us. Because let's face it, you fail, you could just try again. No matter what your civic values are, perhaps try engaging and connecting as the opportunity arises. And of course, giving things a rest as needed. Here's some specific practical suggestions in that regard. That'll be the top section on the right side. First of all, I would say, and this is just borrowing from many things that I've read that I think are wise. First, seek to understand people, even and especially if you think you don't initially agree with them. Read things. Ask them questions like, can you tell me what you value and what's important to you in what you just said? Or read the things they're reading. In this spirit, try to find as much common ground as possible and affirm the things that you value in common. Secondly, try to resolve any conflicts if possible. One guy I respect said he opted for private messaging on Facebook as opposed to publicly commenting. So I took that to heart when a college friend of mine posted something I just felt troubled about. I reached out to him, and through messaging, we had a great conversation that only augmented and refreshed our friendship and was not a hate fest. As to the guy I'm not personal friends with, when he F-bombed me, well, I let that one go because it wasn't a personal conflict. Thirdly, I would say get involved, ongoing. Don't give up on organizations that are promoting things you care about. Give your time, give your money, give your publicity. I've clicked Give Now a few more times this year and in targeted ways than before to things I think could use a few more dollars this year. I gave to something science-y this past month that James's work fundraiser was doing. So I'm at that fundraising event, and a woman is sharing how the scientific research that's cutting edge that we gave money to saved a family member's life. because it was on the front lines and needed funding. It's persevering to believe in the worth of supporting organizational work. It's possibly fruitful, like the plant that perseveres through worrisome times. Two more things on this specific list. Acts of love. Let's increase our acts of love in two ways. Continue to reach out to people, strangers, neighbors, friends who you think, you know what, they're just in a vulnerable time. For whatever reason, they might be judged and targeted or just hated. And here's a toughie straight from the words of Jesus. Extend extra love to your political enemies. Don't just camp out with your political friends. Take every opportunity to eat with, hang out with, listen to people. You just feel like you would have different takes on the congressional leadership these days. Try to be together. Lastly on this list, pray for or against leaders. Both have legitimate biblical precedent. I have prayed things I will not repeat from this platform this past year. But it's sincerely crying out to God. I believe God allows leaders to be established and bounds leaders. Whether you're in support of the new administration, vehemently opposed, or anywhere in the middle, offer your sentiments to God. Ask God to move in the public realm, to raise up ethical leadership, anywhere from the local level on up to the Capitol and the White House. If any Democrats or Republicans or others make decisions or behave in a way that you feel is really ungodly, pray for God to correct them. Lastly, I want to think about Jesus as a potential model for us. We might be tempted to wrongly cast Jesus as a sage who's spouting short fortune cookie sayings on a hillside and then one day gets killed on a cross. We can wrongly cast Jesus as just God. But if you look at Jesus' life, his ministry is profoundly human. His earthly ministry is filled with worry and complex decisions all the time, where he's thinking, how do I accomplish my specific goals in a limited amount of time with limited resources? How do I deal with political competitiveness and infighting? How do I deal with loyalty? How do I deal with physical safety or not? All things which could lead Jesus to try to take simple, easy solutions, to dodge fears and worries and make an easy, simple life for himself. But we are told at the start of Jesus' ministry, after he was baptized, he put some stakes in the ground for what kind of life he's going to lead. From Matthew's gospel, we are told that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days on an empty stomach. And the devil says to him at the end of that time, hey, if you're hungry, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus says, no, you can't just depend on food. Trust God. And then the devil says, throw yourself off this cliff if you think God will protect you. And Jesus says, no, you can't test God for protection. And lastly, we get this paragraph on the bottom right column from Matthew's gospel. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. So here's what I take from that and how Jesus can profoundly model a way for us to live fearlessly. When something outside of God says, I will protect you, I will provide for you, and I will give you the respect you deserve, you know you're being strangled by thorns. Jesus chooses a much simpler but harder path, which is trust God. Even in therapy for me, the process of healing from fear and worry is gradual, and it involves trusting that God is part of it. It's not about an epiphany, and it's not even about getting things perfectly resolved or one prayer time. It's the words of God infusing my days and nights. Sometimes it's reading the Bible for input, for words I can literally chew on, or consulting wise friends about my concerns, or being in conversation with my boyfriend, or meditating in silence, or taking my own internal pulse of peace and what I think is important to me then. Ask God to take care of you no matter what, like the angels caring for Jesus in the wilderness when Jesus refused to take the easy way out. And herein lies the tension and blessing with faith. There are sometimes resolutions and breakthroughs that help address worry and fear. Like, for example, our church just had Transformation Weekend that some of us went through. Those are tremendous opportunities to deal with past baggage and get some real growth and a boost to our faith. But that is not in contradiction to also commit to wake up every day and practice the faith that we reach for and to ask for God to give us faith to heal and for us to act for good. I think that's maturing faith. It's swallowing hard times and not becoming bitter and not giving up. It's harder for me, who grew up with stability and as the youngest child in my family, where people just flat out shielded me from bad things a lot of the time. I think if we persevere through worry, we will be undefeatable in life. I think this is what Jesus was addressing in the wilderness. I think that nothing will choke out our life. I think we could actually become like those plants where it says, we produce fruitfulness in our life and effectiveness and even the joy that is 100 times what was put there to begin with. So I would love to pray for that for all of us. And then we'll go on in the service. As clear as worries and fears can be, either public or private, God, I pray that you would be as present and even bigger, loom larger. Loom larger in love. God, for any who are here today who need encouragement to keep going, either in our personal life, to hang in there, to seek you, to look for where you're at work, or in the public realm for the work we're doing to grow and to do good in society, encourage us and empower us. God, I pray that the thorny realities of worry and fear, of pleasure seeking, and grasping for the respect we think we deserve would not get the better of us, would not choke the life out of us, but that we would grow into real maturity and fruitfulness. I pray that you would also make this community ongoing a rich place where faith is deposited and stirred up, and that we could celebrate that together. In Jesus' name, amen.